Thanks, Beth and team. I've always wanted to dance in church. One of these days, I'm going to get the courage to... No, the music has stopped. So, but all I can... Yeah. You'll know the Holy Spirit has broken free when you see me up here doing pirouettes and stuff like that. And that day is coming. That day is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our love. You are our delight. Thank you, Father. I have goosebumps just thinking about the freedom that we have to worship you and love you with abandon. You deserve that. You deserve more than that. I think of King David, Lord, when the ark was brought back and the joy that was in his heart that caused him to dance in the streets. Lord, you deserve that. We give you our worship, we give you our praise, we give you our love. Help us through your Holy Spirit to give you everything we have. We invite your Spirit to be here now, working freely and moving powerfully in our midst as we come together as your people. As we open your word and we think about your kingdom, we ask that you would guide us, lead us, and that you would take us through this journey of learning about your kingdom, the kingdom to which we belong. We ask for your inspiration upon your word as we hear it in us and among us. And we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to move in us and among us. And we pray for your kingdom to come here at Forest Brook, here in our community, as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in a series and just finishing off the first of our set on reframing the kingdom of God, which is a challenge for you and I to think differently about the kingdom of God. And as we said earlier on, some of us may have heard, we may know a lot about the kingdom, we may not know very much about the kingdom, but as we saw, it's something that Jesus talked a lot about. And the Gospels are filled with it. Is that me? Do I have to stand like this the rest of the time, Jeff? Because that's going to be like a problem, but this is even more of a problem. So, at any rate, so the idea was that we wanted to look at what Jesus said about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and allow that to challenge our thinking and cause us to maybe reframe the way that we think about the kingdom of God. And we're going to take our entire ministry year to look at it because Jesus had so much to say about it. So this is the last message in the September series, and then we're moving on into Orange October, and you can come back next week and find out what we're going to be doing then. But I want to tell you this story. When I was a young teenager, my dad bought my brothers and I our first car. And my oldest brother is 3 years older than me, and he got it first. And so he was able to drive it and enjoy it, and I was just 13, he was 16. My brother in between us, the next oldest, was born visually impaired, so he's not able to drive, he's legally blind. And so the car went from my oldest brother to me. And after about a year and a half, my oldest brother, Fred, he bought his own car. Didn't like the car, and so he bought it, and so it got parked in our driveway, and there it sat waiting for me. I told you this story before. I was so excited. I was, 13, 14 years old, and I dreamed of being able to drive that car. I would even go out into the backyard sometimes and sit in the driveway behind the wheel and pretend that I was driving that car. And in my mind's eye, I just couldn't get over. I thought this was going to be so great when I could finally drive the car, right? That I was going to be a chick magnet. It was like a race car. It was going to be the hottest thing going, and I would be Mr. Popular when I finally got in this car. And in my mind's eye, it was the best thing ever. It was the most amazing car ever. But in reality, it looked like this. That's a 1965 Chevrolet Epic, and yes, it was orange. So that's a picture of what it looked like, and I'm surprised because it looked, including the hubcaps, it looked just like that. But here's the thing, it's a great metaphor, that story of thinking about the kingdom of God and this tension that we have in Scripture of what we call the already but not yet of the kingdom of God. I already had the car, It was sitting there in the driveway. I already had it, but I couldn't yet drive it. I couldn't yet enjoy the full benefit of having that car, but it was already there. It was already there, ready and waiting for me. Now, we call this in theology realized eschatology. And so the idea here is that when Jesus came, he inaugurated, he began, he introduced the kingdom of God, but not in its fullness, like the grain of mustard seed. It was intended to grow and grow and grow until its final fulfillment and consummation with the return of Jesus Christ. And so we have this frame, this phrase we call already but not yet, which is so common in the church, and especially in evangelical churches. When we think of the kingdom of God, we think of already but not yet. But here's the thing I want to challenge us on. Operationally, we've put so much emphasis on the not yet that I think we have minimized to our detriment the already. So what if we shifted the emphasis instead of thinking already but not yet? We shifted it from not yet, but already. Already. Because I believe that as we look and listen to the words of Jesus, we're going to see that that's a more accurate way for you and I to understand the presence of the kingdom of God. So we're going to look at some passages today and listen to what Jesus said and try and open our hearts and our ears and our spirits and see what it was that Jesus taught. So we began the series in Matthew 14, verse 17, this verse in the very first week of the series, where we talked about how Jesus, you know, the Gospels introduced that the kingdom of God, that was Jesus' message. That is the gospel. That is what Jesus was all about. From that time, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." In Mark's version, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, he puts it this way, exactly the same episode, Jesus coming out of the wilderness, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom has drawn near." Now, I've spent a lot of time in the last week or two doing a lot of study in the original Greek. Now, I don't want to drag you into that or bore you with that, but I do want to say, because as I go through this and I explain to you what these words mean in the original language, I want you to understand that there's a level of research that's gone into this. This is just not my opinion. Right? I've done the work of looking into the original language and looking into the lexicons and into the grammar books to really try and understand if what Jesus appears to be saying really is what the text supports. And in every case that I'm going to present to you today, I believe it does. So one of the things I want to show you in this text is when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." That word "near" implies proximity. It implies proximity. It's not a chronological term. It's not that he's saying, you know, it's almost present in time. It will be here very soon. What he's saying is that it has drawn present. It has drawn present when he says the kingdom of heaven is near. And it's probably clearer in Matthew or in Mark's version, where Mark says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom has drawn near. Because clearly what Mark is trying to convey is that something has happened in time that has caused now the kingdom of God to appear. And we understand that. We know Jesus is the king. Jesus is the one who made possible the kingdom of God on earth. And so when he says that the fullness of time had come, something that had not been happening in human history before was now beginning to happen with the coming of Jesus. And so when he says that the kingdom of God has drawn near, he's saying that it has come alongside us. It is now present in our midst. Jesus says this in John 18, verse 36. Here's another passage which we want to kind of just look at briefly as well, where he says this: "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here.'" And sometimes we read that and say, see, it's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's in heaven. We're going to be in the kingdom of God when we get to heaven. Jesus himself said that. It's not from here. But here again, our English kind of fails us a bit because it doesn't really convey what Jesus is saying in the Greek. Well, Jesus was speaking in Aramaic. It's translated into the Greek as we receive it. But what he's saying when he says is, my kingdom is not from this world, the Greek construction of the phrase, there's a preposition and then a genitive form of the noun, and this combination implies origin. It implies origin. So what he's basically saying is that my kingdom does not originate in this world. It's otherworldly. It comes from another place. You see, the Jews were expecting the kingdom. We know that. And so when Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand or has drawn near, they said, awesome. This is great news. The kingdom of God is about to be restored. And by that, they meant the nation state of Israel and the monarchy of David. That's what they were expecting. That's what they were longing for. That's what Messiah was supposed to do. So when Jesus came and said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has drawn near, they thought, awesome, we are about to be involved in a glorious insurrection. We're going to throw off the Roman yoke. We're going to get rid of these apostate rulers named Herod. The kingdom, we're going to have Messiah as king, where Israel is going to be on top again. It's going to be utopia. It's going to be the reign of God on earth. And that's the way they envisioned it, and that's what they thought, and they expected. But then it didn't happen. Jesus didn't rally the troops. Jesus, in fact, even avoided the Herodians and people who would take him and make him a rebel leader. And he determinedly stayed away from that. And here in John, he's asked about it. He's asked about it. And he says, my kingdom is not from this world. It's not like what you're expecting. It doesn't flow out of what you're used to. It doesn't look like the kingdoms that you are familiar with. It doesn't come from here. It comes from another place. So it wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what they expected. And the mystery just grew for them. They understood clearly what he was saying, but they weren't seeing what they thought they should be seeing. Luke has another passage in Luke 17, verse 20, 21, where it says this, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within, among you, or in your midst. Now, the reason I throw that in there is because this term in the Greek, it's translated differently depending on which version of the English Bible you're reading. So in the King James, it is within you. In the New International Version, it is in your midst. In the Revised Standard Version, it is among you. And here I want us to understand something about the way we receive the Bible in English. The Bible in English is a translation. We always have to remember that. And so sometimes we have to get past the English into original languages to understand what was actually being said and intended. Why did the translators make the choices that they made? And in the Greek, the reality is that in the Greek, all three are possible translations of what the Greek is saying. All three. It can mean all three. And so translators, depending on their theology, their overarching narrative of the kingdom of God and things, will make a choice of which of these translations that they want to imply. And I'm going to suggest that all three could apply. All three could apply. It could mean them all. In fact, I suspect it does. But he says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. We're going to unpack this in a couple of minutes. But what he's saying is, it doesn't come the way you're expecting it to come. You can't go out looking for it in all the typical and traditional ways. No one's going to be able to say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you, among you, and in your midst. Within you and among you and in your midst. So what Jesus was saying is that not only is the kingdom of God already here, but it's present within us, among us, and around us. Now that's what he said. How do we make sense of that? Well, one of the things I want us to realize is that the kingdom of God, I'm not suggesting that it's some kind of altered state or wishful thinking. It's not some kind of a dream world. The kingdom of God is real and has real power. In Matthew 12, 28, Jesus was being criticized for casting out demons and doing the miracles that he did in the power of Beelzebub, in the power of the devil. And Jesus answered his accusers by saying this in Matthew 12, 28, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God has come upon you. See, Jesus, the miracles that Jesus did, the healings, the exorcisms, the transformations that took place in people's lives, were all evidence of the presence, the real presence of the kingdom of God. They were the power of the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit going out and changing and restoring things, which is what the kingdom of God does. And these were not wishful thinking. These were real things that were happening. There is real power in this kingdom. There is real power to heal. There is real power to convict. There is real power to free people from captivity. There is real power to enlighten people, to move them from darkness to light. There is real power to restore. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says this about the kingdom of God. It says, "The kingdom of God is the reign of God in Christ, destroying all that is hostile." The kingdom of God is the reign of God evil. Let me just read that again. The kingdom of God is the reign of God in Christ, destroying all that is hostile to the divine rule. It is the defeat of Satan and the delivering of all people from the power of evil. And Jesus said, "It's here. It's here. It's within you. It's in your midst. It's among you." So the first conclusion that I want to draw from what Jesus said about the kingdom of God is this. I don't believe that we are waiting for a kingdom to come as much as we are working on behalf of a kingdom already here, just not yet in its fullness. So much or thinking of the kingdom of God as something that's out there waiting for us at the end of time, and it certainly is all of that. But the kingdom of God is here and now, has drawn near. It's within us, it's among us, it's in our midst, and it is powerful. It is the power to free the world, the power to free lives, the power to restore. It wasn't what they expected. Right? The liberating power of Jesus within us, among us, and around us was not what they thought kingdom meant. But Jesus wasn't done talking either. Jesus had a lot more to say about kingdom, as we're going to find out over the months ahead. But let's take a couple of things that he said and unpack those. Even in this kingdom, even in the kingdom of God as we understand it from Jesus, things are different. Things are not what we would normally expect. He was once asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, Jesus answered that question. The disciples were kind of arguing amongst themselves over which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he called a child whom he put among them and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now I want us just to think about that for a second. These are the words of Jesus. That's what I'm saying. When we think about the kingdom of God and when we think about what Jesus says, sometimes what Jesus says is so shocking, we just blow past it. We blow over it. We minimize it. We change it rather than face it and hear it for what it says. Jesus says to them, "Unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That word change means to turn and reorient yourself. To turn and reorient yourself. Now for them, the context was they wanted to know who's the greatest, right? Who's the greatest? Who's doing the best job? Which one of us is on top? And the first thing that Jesus says is, you're going to have to change your thinking. You're going to have to change your thinking. You're going to have to reorient the way you think about yourself. And you're going to have to become like a child. Right? Become like a child. A child is teachable. A child is innocent. A child as a child. And he said, rather than trying to figure out who is the greatest, you're going to have to become like this child. And the interesting thing is the word enter. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The word can have two meanings in the original language. Enter, so when you entered into the sanctuary today, you physically entered this space. But it also has a metaphorical meaning which means to enter into the condition of something or the state of something. And I think that's what Jesus meant. In fact, that's what the Thayer's Greek English lexicon says as well, that in this passage he was referring to our ability to enter into the state of the kingdom or the condition of the kingdom. Another thing I want us to understand about it, what he's saying here is this. Unless we change and become like children, we will not be able to enter into the state of the kingdom. We will not be able to perceive it. We will not be able to experience it. Even though it's here and present in our midst, within us, and among us. But if we don't change the way we think, and if we don't become like children before God, we will not experience it. We'll miss it. That's a sobering thought. That's a sobering thought. But that's what he said to them. That's what he said to them. In his 2003 book, Catching the Light, quantum physicist Arthur Zajonc tells the story of a 10-year-old boy who was born blind. Now, this physicist was studying light, and he was studying the properties of light, and that's what his book is about. And he just mentions this story as an illustration. So this 10-year-old boy was born blind because of cataracts. But two surgeons successfully gave him corneal transplants. And so he had the surgery, and then when they removed the bandages, and there was healing, and they removed the bandages, then one of the surgeons waved his hand in front of this boy, and he said, "What do you see?" And the boy said, "I don't know." And then the boy reached out his hand, and they took his hand, and he touched the hand that was in front of his face. And as soon as he touched it, he said, "It's a hand." You see, they had restored the ability to that boy to see, but he didn't understand what he was seeing. He couldn't make sense of it. He never had the experience of it. His brain had not caught up to the reality of the light coming into his eyes and impressing upon the nerves and the visual imagery that was being created. He had no ability to understand it. He had to learn to see. When you become a Christian, when you and I are born again, when you and I are born from above, and we have that new birth, God heals our eyes and restores our ability to see. But we have to learn to see after that. We have to learn how to understand what we're seeing. We have to learn how to make sense of what God is showing us. We have to learn how to see with those new eyes, in order for us to experience the sight that God has given to us in that new birth. Becoming like a child is the ability to continue to learn, the ability to continue to be led, the humility of coming before God and saying, "Your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. You're in the driver's seat. You lead, I will follow. You teach, I will learn. You're the master, I am the disciple." So the second conclusion I want to take from what Jesus said about the kingdom of God is this: an inward experience of the kingdom of God leads to an outward expression of the kingdom of God. You see, they were looking for the kingdom of God out here. They were looking for the outward expression of the kingdom of God. They were observing, trying to see, well, where's the kingdom? Well, the kingdom of God is clearly over here because we can see it. And what Jesus was trying to say is you're not going to be able to see it until you first experience it so that you can understand what you're seeing. And once you experience, once you learn to experience, the kingdom will come into sight. Then you're going to be able to see it. But not only that, then we're going to be able to be moved by its power. We're going to be able to be in rhythm with its power. I'll give you a really, really tiny example of this that happened to me just last week. Last week or the week before? Week before. We were at the Alpha training session at C4. I think that was a week ago. And so they had 12 churches, about 140 Alpha leaders there in this. And I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be totally transparent, right? I was suffering a bit of pastor envy in my visit to C4. So they've just done this great renovation. You know, they're a church of 3,000 people. By all outward appearances, you know, they've really got it going on. And so I was kind of in this, you know, what am I, chopped liver mood? You know, when I went in there. I'm carnal. Hey, I'm learning this stuff too, right? I don't have this stuff down, but there's a good ending to this story. So now here's the thing, you know, God has not given up on me because I was aware that I was on the edge of a bad funk, right? And so I was fighting it. I was resisting it. I was saying, I do not want to be, I love C4. I love what they're doing. I love the body of Christ. I do not want to be jealous. I was doing all of this stuff to kind of push away this funk, but it was there. It was there in the back of my brain. So then we got to worship. And the worship people up at the front began to play, and we all stood up to worship. And we began to worship, and I did not do this, but God gave it to me as a gift. As we began to worship, the words began to hit me. We were singing to Jesus about Jesus. And suddenly I experienced Jesus, because I really can't do what we were doing. I've tried to figure out how to put it into words. You know, because I really can't describe it, except to say, and it wasn't something, it wasn't cognitive, it wasn't just cognitive, I knew what it was, but it was experiential. I experienced Jesus' pleasure at what we were doing. That we were together worshiping Him. And I felt great. It felt great. And it was just like for a moment, I was experiencing the kingdom of God. The reality of the kingdom of God. See, I wasn't experiencing the kingdom of God when I was in my funk. I wasn't. I was missing it. How many times do you and I come here on a Sunday morning in a bad funk? And we miss what God is doing here because we don't get past that. We don't become like children when we walk through those doors before the Lord. It was an awesome experience. Now, just to show you, I'm still on the journey. The next, I am never in the kingdom of God when I'm driving. Never. Just never. Never happens. But God is convicting me of it, right? He's convicting of me. So I am the worst weaver, you know, and I hate people who do the speed limit. That's just, why do they even give people like that driver's licenses? I do not know. And there's always somebody in front of me doing the speed limit, you know, so you got to go around them, right? That's what you have to do. And you know what? I do my devotions in the morning. And before I leave for work, I do my devotions and I spend time, I listen, I pray. You know, God and I have a great time together, and then I get in my car. And I don't think about God again until I get to church. But God is saying, Kevin, you're missing the kingdom here, buddy. You're missing the kingdom experience when you're behind the wheel, you know? So I'm saying, okay, so even the kingdom is here too. It's here on Kingston Road, it's here on the 401, right? And I'm going to learn to become a child when I drive so that I can experience God's kingdom when I drive. Just because God has healed our eyes doesn't mean we can see. That we have to learn. How do we learn it? I want to share just two other passages here, and then we're going to go to our communion time. And these are going to be hard to hear, but I hope they will be hearable. You're familiar with these. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 33. Jesus talks to his disciples about their life, our lives. And he says this. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body or what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Don't they don't sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes?" I got to tell this story. Yesterday at the golf tournament, there was this really cool belt that was being raffled off. We'll at least give people the visual image, James, okay? And Holbrook saw it, and he said, "Kev," he said, "I want to win that, and if I win it, you're going to wear it to church on Sunday." And I said, "Yeah, I'm in." Okay, so I threw a couple of tickets in. We didn't win it. But we were imagining at the dinner table what it would have been like if I'd been here, right, wearing this belt. And then one of the guys at the table said, "Yeah, and that's the only thing you're going to be wearing." So that's why we worry about clothes, right? So, you know, we have to listen to Jesus, but hey. I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow and thrown into fire, will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry saying, "What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear?" That's what the unbelievers run after. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Here it is. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now Luke's gospel adds something. He adds something, and it's the same account, it's the same story, right? About not worrying, about having our priorities right in life. And then Luke adds this. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted." There's two things there that should smack us. The first is a good smack. The first is him saying, "Don't be afraid. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants us to have this. He wants us to have it in its fullness. He wants us to be able to experience the kingdom of God and its power right here, right now, in this church and in our lives. He wants that for you and me. He wants to give us that." Now here's the bad smack. You can't live for anything else. To receive it, to experience it, you have to live for it. You have to seek it. Now, this really is good news on God's part, because what he's saying to us is he's saying, "I know what unbelievers' lives are like. They're all caught up in not having enough money. They're caught up in their jobs. They're caught up in their social clubs. They're caught up in making sure they can pay their mortgages and pay their rent, and they've got their pensions all lined up. They're caught up in all that kind of stuff. They live with such fear. They drive themselves to madness trying to stay on top of it all. Want to give their kids the best, you know, opportunities, give their kids the best life. They want to do this, they want to do that. They got aging parents to look after, they got young kids to look after, they got a cottage, they've got you name it, whatever it is. Our lives are filled with all of these things that take up our time, our energy, our concern, our worry, our spirit gets sucked into them. And then we wonder why we don't experience the kingdom of God more. And it's easier to push it off into the future and say someday. That's for someday. But it's not for someday. It's for today. It's for today. It is God's gift for you and me today. It is God's hope for the world today. We can't miss it. But to experience it, we have to change. We have to reorient ourselves. We have to become like children. We have to seek it. We have to be born from above, as he says in John 3, verse 3. Then it becomes real to us. when we're too busy with all of the wrong things in our lives, when we're too busy to experience the kingdom of God, we're just too busy. We are just too busy. Now, one of the things that we've been challenged by in this series is how do we make the kingdom of God practical? We are ultimately practical people. As evangelicals, we are pragmatists, right? There have to be three outcomes that we can take from this message today. So people say, tell us what to do. What are you telling us to do? Okay, I have already told us what to do. I said that in the first week. I said, let's recite the Lord's Prayer every day for the rest of the year. Have you done that? Are you doing that? I hope so. But if you're not, maybe you should start. I put up the Ed Stetzer video for us to watch, which is a teaching session on Jesus and the kingdom of God. 30 minutes. Have you watched it? Have you gone and looked at it and watched it? I suggested that if we wanted to read, we could get N.T. Wright's book on how God became king and read that. I've put copies in the library. I don't expect that you've read it by now, but my point I want to make is this. When we're looking for something to practically do, we need to do the things we're challenged to do when we're challenged to do them in order to reap the benefit. The reason that we say the Lord's Prayer, I want us to say the Lord's Prayer, is not because it's some magical prayer, but it is an amazing prayer, and it reshapes and refocuses our minds on the things that are really important. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The goodness of our God, the holiness of our God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In my life, in my family, on my street, in my workplace, in our church, in our city, in our country, as it is in heaven. Right? Somebody told me today who's been doing the prayer and they're struggling with some things, and they said that the Lord's Prayer has been a rescue for them because they were being bombarded with some stuff and they remembered that they could pray, and they did pray, and keep us from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. And as they entered into that experience of the kingdom of heaven through that prayer, the temptation became less. And the evil one had to sulk away. It's real. It's real. And there's real power there. So my challenge for us as a church, come every Sunday ready to learn. Come every Sunday ready to be like a child in the presence of God, before the Word of God, in the worship of God. Come with an attitude of being willing to be changed. Because then you will be. I guarantee that. So I want us to shift over to communion now. And if there's ever a passage in Scripture that deals with the tension of the already but the not yet of the kingdom of God, it's this one in Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. Where Jesus said this, he said this to his disciples, and he said this, you know, on the night that he instituted the Passover and all those good things were happening, he said this, he said, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me a kingdom. Sorry about that, I don't know how to stop it. So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now hear this. He said, I confer on you a kingdom. And that word in the Greek, it's a legal term, and it means to bequeath. It means to give the power of disposal. And he was saying to them, just as my Father has given me authority to dispose of his kingdom on earth, I am giving you that same authority. I am bequeathing to you the authority of my kingdom to dispose of it on earth in my name. So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And this is in the present active tense. What he's saying here is that by doing this, you are already, right now, eating and drinking at my table. You are already doing that. And You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and that is future tense. Right now, we sit at the Lord's table eating and drinking with him and carrying on the work of his kingdom, and one day, we will enjoy the amazing benefits of its fullness. But today, we eat and we drink. Isn't it interesting that he used that metaphor on the night he instituted the memorial of Passover? The eating and the drinking, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, that remind us that we are united with him, that remind us that we are one with him, that remind us that we belong to him, we live for him, we serve him. He made it all possible, and now we live in response to that. Every time we take of communion, that's what we remind ourselves of. We remember him, we remember his kingdom. And when we go out through those doors, we go out to work on behalf of his kingdom. With him right now, eating and drinking. And if you and I are able to experience the kingdom of heaven today, we can do it right now through the eating of this bread and the drinking of this cup with him at his table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much more to your kingdom that you want to teach us and show us. But I pray, Father, that everything that we've shared today will be an encouragement to us as your people. I pray that there wouldn't be any sense of guilt or shame or discouragement that lingers here at all. Lord, I rebuke that in the name of Jesus. The intention, Lord, is for us to speak the truth in love, and your word has been spoken, and I pray that these people would know that I love them and that I want what you want for them. And I pray that they would know you and see you and experience your kingdom now. Father, we need the power of your kingdom. We need people to be healed. We need people to be transformed. We need people to be converted. We need things to change. And we are not able to do that on our own. We don't even want to try. Our efforts are going to fall short. So we submit to you, and we submit to your kingdom and pray your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, help us to have that sense of today, that sense that as we eat of this bread and take of this cup today, that we are with you right now, right here, in this moment. We are in your kingdom right now, and we are part of what you're doing on this earth. We're part of what you're doing in this church. Would you use these elements as you bless them to convict us, to provoke us, to humble us, to inspire us, to motivate us to be the people that you deserve and the people that you want us to be? Lord, this is your gift to us. It is your good pleasure to give us your kingdom. And so this bread and this cup, Lord, they are a gift to us. They are your way of saying, come, eat, drink, receive. Be part of what I'm doing. Would you bless these elements today, Lord, for this communion? And would you bless us as your people? And may your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.